Well, you'd have thought this was Easter Sunday morning. It's warm up, isn't it?
Yes.
Amen. Well, we worship the living word. Now we need to open up the written word and delve into it. So take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 15. And while you're finding our text in John chapter 15, I want to tell you a story of something that happened to me this week. This is coming in and out, is it not? I don't know why, but somehow there it is. Maybe the channel down or whatever. Anyway, I was in the hospital a couple of times this week visiting folks. Margie Hutchinson had a pacemaker put in, and she's the bionic woman now. And then Chuck Youngman had a broken femur and had a plate put in there, and he's doing well. And so we're thankful for God's healing. And I don't remember which trip it was to Arlington Memorial, but I went there twice this week, and I got into the elevator with a group of doctors. And you know, and everywhere I go, when people see this patch, they want to ask the question. But they just don't want to be rude, and they don't know how, you know, if I'm kind of self-conscious about it. Well, doctors, hey, they don't care. So this dude next to me says, I had my rattlesnake patch on because I wasn't able to find my formal patch that morning. And so the doctor next to me, he said, that's an interesting patch you got on. What is that? And I said, well, you know, I said, Doc, I don't want to go into all the explanation, although you'd understand most of it, but I just want to say that I have actually three patches. I have a formal patch, which is a black patch. I'm a pastor, and, you know, for hospital visits and marrying and burying and preaching and those kinds of things. And then I have a camo patch to wear when I'm hunting. And then I have a rattlesnake patch when I want people to leave me alone. And he kind of chuckled, and I said, hey, I'm just trying to go with the flow. He said, hey, that's the way you got to do it. And so then we got off the elevator. So I thought that was funny. I have some interesting experiences with this. Some of them I can't even share with you, actually. But take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 15. We are in a two-part series of messages that we started last Sunday. So if you were not here, you're coming in on part two in John chapter 15, the great passage where Jesus talks about the relationship of the vine and the branches. And I've titled these two messages, Principles for Prosperity. And of course, you know the prosperity that we're talking about here is not material prosperity, but we're talking about spiritual prosperity. And so Jesus uses this analogy of the relationship of the vine to the branches and fruit bearing and all of that kind of thing to give us six principles of spiritual prosperity, how to prosper in your spiritual life, in your walk with Jesus. And Jesus said in verse 5, he said, I am the vine and you are the branches. So he set up the relationship there. He said it also in verse 1. And so a couple of times that analogy is repeated in the text. Now, because I've split it into two messages, we covered the first three principles last Sunday. And so this morning we're going to cover the second three. But so for you that are weren't with us last Sunday, if you'd like to get the CD, you can hear it for free on our website, or you can get a copy of the CD to kind of catch up. But let's review real quickly the first three principles for spiritual prosperity. First of all, there is the principle of priority we said last week, where Jesus said, I am the true vine. Now, if Jesus is the true vine, then that means that he indicates that there are some false vines out there that branches might attach themselves to. And so we said the principle of priority is that in your life, you need to be certain that you are attached to the true vine, that you have attached yourself as a branch to the true vine. Now, what is a true vine? Well, the true vine is the vine that can produce what it promises. And the life is in the vine, and Jesus says, if you abide in me, if you are attached to me, then my life will flow through you. Well, the characteristic or the definition of a false vine is a vine that you might attach yourself to that cannot produce for you what it promises. That you attach yourself to that vine wanting life, and that vine has no life. So the first principle is the principle of priority, and that is to make sure you're attached to the true and living vine, which is Jesus. Second of all is the principle of purpose. In verse 4, Jesus said, the branch cannot bear fruit in itself. In other words, the branch does not have life. It is the vine that has life. So the branch does not have any fruit-producing power within itself. So verse 16 then, Jesus followed up and he said, "And I've appointed you to go and bear fruit." So we said the principle of purpose says that our purpose as branches attached to the true vine, which is Jesus, is to not produce the fruit, but it is to bear the fruit. In other words, we are just glorified grape racks, okay? As the vine produces the fruit, he displays the fruit on our branches. Now, what are we primarily talking about? Well, there are many applications. Jesus could be talking somewhat about the fruit of carrying the gospel and the fruit of the kingdom, of people coming into the kingdom. But more likely, the key thing here is that Jesus is talking about the fruit of his character, which is the life of the vine flowing through us and producing and reduplicating itself on our branches. And we took at Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, the 9 characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, long-suffering, and self-control. We got all 9 of them that are really a portrait of Jesus that he wants to reduplicate in ourselves. And so as the life of the vine flows into the branch that is attached, then he begins to produce the fruit of Jesus. The third is the principle of production, which I've already kind of alluded to that, that the question is, how is this fruit produced? Well, as I said, the branch has no life, so the branch has no fruit-producing capacity within itself. All of the life is within the vine, so the branch must simply abide in the vine, have this stubborn attachment to the vine, and a clear passageway for the life of the vine to move into the branch, and thus produce the fruit. So are we there? We've got the principle of priority. What does that mean? Be attached to what vine? The true vine. What is the next? The principle of purpose. What is the branch's purpose? To bear fruit, which is the life of the vine. So be a grape rack, okay? Just show the life of Jesus. Third, the principle of production. Who produces this fruit? Not the branch, but it is the vine. It's always about the vine. Now this morning, we're going to do the last 3 principles. And I'm going to warn you that I'm going to spend the bulk of my time on the 4th principle, which is the first one we're covering today. It's going to get very, very involved. I'm going to chase a couple of rabbits because I need to in order to help you to understand this verse, but also to teach you a principle of interpreting Scripture. Because oftentimes where false teaching or erroneous teaching comes from is not exercising good biblical interpretation. Now look at verse 7, which is the principle of prayer, where the vine, Jesus says, if you branches, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Don't you just love that? Isn't that great? I want a Corvette, Jesus. So I'm going to go to verse 7, John 15, right there. It says, you ask what you want, and it's going to be done for you. So if I ask God for a Corvette, he has to give me that Corvette. Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, darn it, I'm all disillusioned then. It does sound like it, doesn't it? I mean, if you just read it as it is by itself, that's exactly what it sounds like Jesus is saying. But you notice, Jesus puts a couple of conditions on this, and it's the conditions that are going to lead us into other places in the Scripture. First, he says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you. Okay? Now, we need to dig into the meaning of those 2 phrases. Are you ready to do it? You're going to have to put on your thinking cap here and stay with me. But I think at the end of this, you're going to get something out of this. When we interpret Scripture, always there is a key. There are a number of principles of good interpretation of Scripture, interpretation of any literature, but particularly the Scripture, because it's the Word of life, that we need to get it right. And the primary principle of interpretation is, it starts with a C. Can somebody tell me? Did they already put it up on the screen? You've got it. It is context. Context. context always serves to inform us of the meaning of a passage of Scripture or a verse of Scripture. Cannot divorce it from its context or you will misinterpret it. Now, there are three aspects to context. First of all, there is the immediate context. And so when we see a verse like verse 7, we have to look at the words that were said before. We have to look at the words that come after. In other words, we have to see that verse in the conversation in which it appears. You understand what I mean by that, don't you? How many of you have ever come up on a conversation that was going on between two people and you got there just in time to hear one statement? And you went, whoa, wait a minute, what is up with this? And then they go, oh, no, that's not what we meant. And then they tell you the context in which that statement was made. And all of a sudden, you realize that what you thought it meant when you walked up was totally different than what it was. And what allowed you to understand the meaning of that phrase you heard? When you got to put it in the context of the conversation in which it fell. Scripture is no different. This proof texting stuff that a lot of people do, I got a text over here and I got a text over here, without looking at the context, is the best and the fastest way to totally miss the meaning of Scripture. So there is its immediate context that we have to look at. Then we look at the intermediate context, okay? In other words, oftentimes the book of the Bible in which that particular statement is made. And because when you understand the book of the Bible and you study the history of that, you understand the original audience to whom it was written and what the particular writer's purpose was in writing that as he was being led by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Let me give you an example. For instance, the book of Hebrews over in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews is written in a different style of Greek than all of the rest of the New Testament. The New Testament was written in what's called Koine Greek, which was the common marketplace Greek, which was the English of the ancient day. It was the language that people spoke in the marketplace. And then there was classical or Ionic Greek, which was how Herod spoke. I'm not how how Herodotus spoke, and how all of the Greek philosophers they spoke classical Greek, which is a much more developed language. Well, Hebrews is written in classical Greek. It's Greek, it's grammatical structure, it's vocabulary and everything. And understanding that, it was also written to Jews. So if Paul wrote Hebrews, and we're not certain, but we suspect that probably Paul was the writer of Hebrews because he's a very educated man. He could speak in classical Greek, he could write in Koine Greek, he could do either one. But the purpose of Hebrews was written to Jews, okay? To explain to them why Christ Jesus, our great high priest, is better than all of the priests and put to no use all of the priesthood. Now, if you read the book of Hebrews and you don't understand its purpose or the audience to which it is written, you are going to get into the book of Hebrews and you're going to be so confused and you're going to so misinterpret many of the passages in there that you're going to get through with it and you're not going to have a clue what it's saying. But when you understand that it is couched in Old Testament concepts and Hebrew terminology, then you can come to it and you can understand, well, in that context, I can understand what this is saying. So there is the immediate context, there is the intermediate context, the book in which it's written, and then there is the overall context of Scripture. We must interpret every verse of the Word of God in light of those three aspects of context: the immediate, before and after. The book, you must see it in the light of the holistic teaching of the Scripture about prayer. And so, oftentimes this happens. If you come to a text in the Scripture that seems to say something that you don't understand, well, what do? Then you start going outward. You start with this context thing. You start pulling yourself back. The immediate context, the intermediate context. And then what is does the rest of all of Scripture teach about that particular statement in that verse, and then you interpret that verse in the light of the overall teaching of the Word of God, the overall context of Scripture. Do you understand this process? This is why Bible study, folks, is not just reading five verses a day. You're not going to get an understanding of the holistic nature of Scripture by just doing that. That's why we study the whole Word of God, so that we do not misunderstand and misinterpret the individual verses in the Word of God. In other words, what that means is when you encounter a text that seems kind of strange, just seems to say something to you, go, man, is that really what that means? Then you have to start this process of looking into the context, okay? And what you always do, let me give you a principle. What you always do is you interpret an obscure text that you're not sure you can understand in light of the clear teaching about that principle in the rest of the Word. You don't do the opposite. Sometimes people ignore all of the rest of the Scripture, what it teaches about prayer, and they focus in on verse 7. And go, okay, so they determine their entire theology of prayer based on that verse, which is the obscure, rather than looking and saying, well, what does the Word of God teach overall about this, and then interpret that verse in light of what is very clearly taught. Are you with me? I said you're just going to... So what I want to do this morning on this principle of prayer, and looking at verse 7, we're going to go some places in this morning, and this is very difficult, I know. But please, please, just ask the Holy Spirit to open your understanding here. Because He's going to have to do it for you to get it. I want to show you this morning how this context issue works with verse 7, the principle of prayer in John 15. Okay? First of all, as we said, Jesus places two conditions upon this statement. He says, if you abide in me. So He is assuming there that you, if you are going to pray, you are attached to Him. That you are attached to the true life-giving vine. And that you are receiving the life of the vine into you, the branch, and producing fruit. Okay? You're abiding in the vine. Okay? So He says, if you abide in me, and then He says the second thing, and this is where it gets tough. And if my words abide in you, ask what you will, and it shall be done. So, if you are abiding, if you're a branch that is truly attached to the true vine, producing fruit, and the words, He says, abide in you, then He says the rest of it. Now, this is very interesting. What does He mean by this? Well, in the Greek language in which the New Testament was originally written, there are two words that translate into English as word. Okay, you understand that? Okay. And so we have to look at those for just a moment. The first one is the word logos. I went ahead and put it in the Greek just so that you would know that I'm not just pulling this off the top of my head, okay? This is actual, real stuff. And then I put the English translation beside, not translation, but transliteration, which is logos, okay? And the word logos is used, and it is translated as word in our New Testament, when it is referring to the Word of God in its entirety. The Word of God in its holistic nature. And there are two applications of this. First of all, it is used to refer to the living Word, or the written Word, which is the Bible. And it is used to refer to the living Word, who was what? Jesus. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word came and dwelt among us. He's talking about Jesus, the living Word. And so God has said it all, in other words. The entirety of His Word is summed up in the written Word and in the living Word, which is Jesus, okay? That's not the Word that appears in this text. There's another word that we in English just translate as Word, and that's the word of Rhema, okay? And that means the individual specific utterance, the individual statement, the individual command, the individual utterance, the individual instructions. You know what I mean? So we're not talking about the full revelation of the Word. Now we're looking at, okay, like a verse 7. Okay, that's an utterance. That's a rhema. That's a very specific word. Okay? So it zeroes in. So what does Jesus say? Jesus is not saying if the Word overall dwells in you. He is saying if the rhema, the individual utterance, the individual teaching, the individual command abides in you. In other words, Jesus is speaking here about obeying the Word because the Word abides in us, but He's not speaking in a general sense. It's one thing for us to say, you know, well, do you live by the Bible? Well, yes. That's a general statement, isn't it? Right? He's not talking in generalities here. He's using a word that means the specific individual instruction. Must abide in you. Must be lived out in you and through you. Now let me give you a couple of illustrations how this might work. Okay? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now the question is, are you doing that? I mean, it's one thing to say you live by the Bible. Another thing to say the individual rhema, the individual utterance. Jesus says we're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Or is there a big oops here? Am I really doing that? Matthew 6:12. Jesus said that we're to pray to the Father, "Forgive us as we have forgiven others." Is there a big oops that needs to go on here? Am I really forgiving others, or am I still harboring unforgiveness? See, this is not obeying the word in general. This is very specific. That's what Jesus is saying. My specific commandments, my specific instructions, my specific teaching, my specific word must be abiding in you. Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Let me ask you a question. Is there a big oops for you that you've never even one time in your entire Christian life shared the gospel with a lost person? Are you fulfilling the individual instruction of Jesus? Do you get the difference here? This is scary, doesn't it? When we go from the general to the specific. In other words, it's easy to say that the Word of God abides in me. Why are you saying it? Well, because I read the Word every day. Really? Okay. That's a general statement of obedience, but Jesus is not talking about obedience in the generalities. He's talking about the how serious do you take my individual instructions? Now, let's narrow it down a little bit further. Let's narrow it down to the topic of prayer, which is verse 7, the principle of prayer. Do you really pray according to the Word of God? Now, we're not talking about the generalities of the Word of God. We are talking about the specifics. Now, all know that we must pray in faith, okay? So I'm going to skip that. Not that I should do some teaching on that, but we do that quite often, okay? Here's what I want to do. I want to give you three very specific teachings, rhema, if you will, of Jesus about prayer. And let's ask ourselves, is the word about prayer really abiding in me? Or is it just in this kind of general sense? Now, I could do a whole lot more, but I'm going to pick out three of them, and then on one of them, we're going to get real specific. Please, folks, I know I'm having a hard time. You're having a hard time. This is difficult. This is almost like a seminary instruction. But in order for us to get this, please, you've got to. I'm going to make this as simple as I possibly can and as untechnical as I possibly can. But there are some things. There are some things that require us to dig deep, 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 deep in order to get the true meaning. We are told in the context of prayer in other places in the Scripture, apart from verse 7 in John 15, but we are instructed, given in specific word from Jesus about how we are to pray. Now, we can't ignore those and just hold on to verse 7. Because verse 7 is a part of a totality, is it not? It is a part of the totality of the teaching of Jesus, okay? So let's look at three other things that Jesus, other ways that Jesus told us we must pray that will help us to get a grasp of verse 7 of John 15. First of all, we must pray in His name. John 14:13, "If whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Okay, now that command appears again in John 16, where Jesus repeats again that we are to pray in His name. That is a commandment of Jesus Christ. Okay, what does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? You know what we've relegated that to? A postscript that we tack on to the end of our prayer. We've relegated "in Jesus' name" to something, the last three words of our prayer. blah, 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 in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you realize, folks, there is not one recorded prayer in all of the New Testament where they ended the prayer in Jesus' name? It's not there. Now, it's not. That doesn't mean it's bad to do that. It means it's bad to say that and not do it. Okay? That means that praying in Jesus' name is not just a postscript that we add to the end of our prayer because He said we're to pray in Jesus' name. So what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Well, we need to understand the cultural context of 2,000 years ago in Jesus' day. They all understood this very clearly. But we have to be instructed about it because it's not our culture. First of all, one of the things that it meant to pray in, or to do something in someone's name, it meant to do it by their authority. Okay? An ancient emissary would be sent from a king, sent by a king, and when that emissary went, he or she went in the name of the king. And that meant that they went with the express authority of the king to do what the king had sent them to do. So to pray in Jesus' name, first of all, means that when we pray, we recognize that we are only able to approach the Father because of the authority that Jesus has. We are not coming on our own authority. We are coming in His authority. Pretty simple, right? But to pray in His name also means to pray not only with His authority, but it means to pray with His approval. It means that when we pray this way, we have His stamp of approval. It's like a purchase order. If you are in a company and you're supposed to, to get something for the company, you have a purchase order, do you not? That means it comes down from somebody above you that has the authority to approve the purchase of whatever it is. And when you initiate that purchase order, you are not doing it on your own authority. You are doing it on the higher authority of the one who issued it. Now, this is the same, listen folks, this is the same as when we ask the Father and we pray, listen, according to His will, with His approval. He's written the purchase order. I don't have the authority to do so, so I must pray according to His will. Because the Scripture teaches that the Father, listen folks, only grants the prayer that is prayed according to His will as it is prayed. Otherwise, He will always answer prayer, but He only answers yes to the prayer that is prayed according to His will. He only grants His approval to His will. He does not grant requests that are opposite of His sovereign purpose and will. Do you really think that the Father gives us approval in John 15, verse 7, to ask anything that our flesh might desire and that the Father is bound to give that? Is that in His name? Is that according to His approval? Is that within His will? Obviously not. In the book of James, James says to the listeners in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, you don't have because you don't ask. In other words, sometimes you don't have because you don't ask the Father. And then you ask and you still do not receive. Why do you not receive, James says? Because you ask to spend it on your own selfish desires and the Father does not answer that prayer. So what is the motive that He desires? Okay? So we pray in His name. And the third thing is we pray for His honor. Okay, to pray in His name means to pray for His honor. When an emissary was sent out, what that emissary did reflected on the reputation of the king. So the emissary, going in the name of the king, went with the authority and the approval of the king, but also went for the king's honor, not for His own honor. In fact, Jesus said it right there in chapter 14, verse 13. He said, what you ask in My name, the Father will do. Why will the Father do it, He says? So that the Father may be glorified in the Son. The Father answers the prayer that is according to His will that glorifies Him. If it does not glorify Him, then you are not asking in His name. Because to go in His authority and approval in His name according to his authority, with his approval, and for his honor and his honor only. Now, folks, we are looking at the overall context of the teaching of Scripture about prayer so that we don't come to chapter 15, verse 7 and completely miss its meaning. Not only are we to pray in his name, but the Scripture says we're to pray in the Spirit. Oh, are we going to have fun with this? I'm going to hack some of you off. I may confuse others for you to dig deeper. And some of you are going to shout hallelujah. Finally, somebody said it. But we are to pray in the Spirit. Ephesians 6:18, at the end of the spiritual armor that he puts on, he says, and with all prayer and all petition, pray at all times. He says, where? In the Spirit. Folks, we've got to understand what that means. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Well, let me give you what some popular teaching is today, and then I'm going to explain why that violates the context of Scripture. There are some who teach that praying in the Spirit means to pray in a prayer language, in a Spirit language, okay? And they call that praying in the Spirit. Have you heard that before? I'm not trying to put anybody down here, folks. My job is to try to exegete the Scripture. There are two ways of coming to the Scripture, by the way. There's eisegesis, these are both Greek words, which means to read into the Scripture what you want it to say. And there is exegesis, which is to read out of the Scripture what it says. Now, which one do you think we're supposed to practice? We are never to read into the Scripture what we want it to say. We are to read out of the Scripture and let it say what it says. So, if praying in the Spirit was praying in an unknown tongue, a prayer language, or whatever it is called, that would mean that every time we prayed, we would have to pray that way, because Paul says in verse 6:18 of Ephesians that we are to pray at all times in the Spirit. That means that if you ever prayed outside of your prayer language, you would be violating the Spirit of God, because he says you're to pray at all times in the Spirit. So while we're in the territory, let me address this issue. While we're in the neighborhood, do you want to do this? It's what I said this week, so we're going to do it whether we want to or not. I am not going to debate this morning whether prayer language is a valid thing or not. That's not my purpose. That is not my purpose. But what I want to do is discuss a key text that is used to support this practice and show you how that is not even what this text is about when you look at it in its context. It's Romans chapter 8, verse 26 through 27. Wow, am I going to get done? Okay, here we go. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. This is right before the great verse, for we know that God causes all things to work together for those who love him and call according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son Jesus. Verse 29. So these are the verses just before that. He says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us, here it is, with groanings too deep for words. This is where people get the idea of the prayer language, okay? And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he, again the Spirit, intercedes for, that's twice a word has been used, intercedes for the saints, in other words, the people of God, the branches, according to the will of God. In other words, why would the Spirit would intercede according to the will of God? Because why? That's the only prayer that the Father answers. And so when the Spirit intercedes, he always does it according to the will of God. It's the only prayer he answers yes. Now, this is the key text. It's not the only, but it is the key text that is pointed to by those who say the Bible teaches that we are each one to have our own private prayer language, and that is praying in the Spirit. And they refer to the groanings of the Spirit that are too deep for words referred to in verse 26. Now, again, and my purpose here is not to debate the legitimacy or the illegitimacy of the practice of a prayer language. I have my own opinion about that. That's for another time and another subject. But what I want you to do is show you how this verse has been abused and misunderstood to teach that practice. Is that important for us to know? Okay, it is. It is the difference between eisegesis, reading into a text, and exegesis, which is reading out of a text. And when we exegete a text, we must always put it into the conversation in which it appears. And if you read Romans 8, you will discover that there's not only one groaning in chapter 8, which is the groanings of the Spirit. There are actually three groanings. In other words, there's a lot of groaning going on in Romans chapter 8. And the two previous groanings set us up to understand what he means by the groanings of the Spirit, okay? First of all, he says in verse 22 that all of creation groans. All of creation. Now, what creation is that? Verse 22, he says, "For we know that the whole creation groans." Well, why is creation groaning? Well, in its context, this is about the fall of creation, is it not? And what he's saying here, he's using a metaphor. Groanings is used metaphorically. That all of creation has fallen as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve. And so what is creation doing now? It is groaning and waiting for the restoration of the new heaven and the new earth. And in the meantime, it is groaning. Do you get that? Looking forward to when the new heaven and the new earth come down and everything is restored to God's original purpose. That is obviously not physical groaning, not verbal groaning, but it is a metaphor used that creation is groaning, okay? While it waits for its restoration. Second of all, is a second groaning. He says, not only is creation groaning, but he says, but we also groan. Those of us that are in Christ. Verse 23, he says, and we groan within ourselves. Now, given creation's groan, what do you think we're groaning for? Well, he tells us, as we look forward to what? The final adoption as sons and the redemption of the body. Do you not groan for the redemption of the body? Do you not groan when someone has to have a pacemaker put in, or when one of our brothers falls and has to have a plate put in, or when one of us has to see out of only one eye, or one of us gets cancer? Do we not groan for the glorified body? Do we not say, even so, Lord Jesus, come again? For when we, that which is perishable, puts on the imperishable, and that which is mortal puts on the immortality, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And until that time, not only is creation groaning to be set free from the effects of the fall, but we groan to be set free from the effects of the fall and of sin and of disease and of death and all of those things. But this is metaphorical groaning, folks. Now, sometimes we literally groan, but that's a different subject. And then he says, after setting that context, he says, and the Spirit, in the same way. He says, verse 26, get this, folks, these are important words. In the same way. Then he talks about the Spirit. What do you mean? Just like creation groans, just like we groan, what is the Spirit doing? The Spirit of God is groaning. In other words, he's carrying on the metaphor. As the Spirit helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray, therefore he intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words, according to the will of God. These groanings are metaphorical as well. It makes no interpretive sense to say, well, you've got two metaphorical groanings, and all of a sudden, without any reason, all of a sudden he goes to an actual physical groaning. He's carrying the metaphor on. These are not uttered out loud. These are too deep for utterance, as a matter of fact. They're even too deep for words. In an unknown language or a known language, they're metaphorical words. Now, why does he do this? Verse 26. He does it because of our weakness. And that's what we're groaning about, isn't it? That we don't know how to pray. So what does he do? He comes along and he intercedes for us according to the will of God. Now notice this intercession again, folks. Are you still here? Notice this intercession is according to the will of God. Not even according to the Spirit's will. Certainly not according to my will. This is intercession according to the will of God. Because that is the only one that is granted. Yes is the prayer that is prayed according to the will. Now this word intercede, again this gets quite technical, is a very, very interesting word in the Greek text. It is what is called a double compound word in Greek. The Greeks had a habit of just, they'd bunch two or three words together and create a new word. But they most often did it with putting prepositions, attaching prepositions to the word. This is a double compound because there are two prepositions that are attached to the beginning of this word in the Greek text. The word is soon anti lambanomai. Okay? Soon and anti are prepositions in Greek that have now been attached to this word to create a compound word. Now, what do these words mean? Okay, soon, which is pronounced soon, not sun. When we write it in English, it looks like sun, but it's pronounced soon. It's a preposition that means with. In the Greek text, when you see that, it means with. Anti, which is the next one that is attached to it, means in behalf of. And it is attached to the Greek word lambanomai. So it's soon anti lambanomai, which means that we translate as intercede. But what it really means is that he prays with us soon, and he prays in behalf of us anti. Now let me explain how this works. Sometimes I know how to pray. Sometimes I do. I know what to pray. So I pray. And at that time, the Spirit intercedes with me. He comes alongside of that prayer. He intercedes with me. Do you understand that? But there are times when I have no idea what or how to pray. Does that mean that I shouldn't pray? No. It means I need the Spirit of God to intercede in my behalf. Now he's not interceding with me. He is interceding for me. He's not only now guiding me as I know how to pray. He is now praying in my place. He is now praying for me. Now what does that mean? Does that mean in the context of the scripture that I start uttering gibberish in a prayer language that I don't understand or anybody else understands but the Spirit and of God? Does the context support that interpretation? That's my question. Is there any indication, if you've never heard of a prayer language, if you came to this text and read it, that you would come out with, there's some kind of prayer language that we're supposed to speak? No, and I missed it. No. I'm not arguing whether that really exists or not. I'm saying this text does not teach that, and to impose that on the text is to read into text, and that is to violate the integrity of the Word of God. And we must not do that. We must be students of the Word of God, letting it speak to us. Now, let me tell you what it means. And this is my own understanding of it, okay? It means that in those times, and this to me is so much more precious than gibberish coming off of my lips that I have no idea what it means. This means that when I am confused, that when I am hurting, when I have no idea how to come to my Heavenly Father in prayer, I just sit quiet and yield to Him. And the text says, the Father who knows the heart and also knows the mind of the Spirit, He knows my heart is yielded to His will. And He knows the mind of the Spirit. And so the Spirit intercedes for me in my behalf according to the will of God. And I can get up from that session before the Father on my face or on my knees or sitting in my chair. And I can rise refreshed with full confidence that I have prayed, that the Spirit of God has interceded according to the will of God. And I never uttered a word. The Spirit did. with groanings that are even too deep for words, because the Father knows my heart and that I'm a branch abiding and yielded to Him. And He knows the mind of the Spirit, and the Spirit then does not pray with me. He prays for me. He prays in my behalf. And He prays always according to the will of God. Now, dear people, that is praying in the Spirit. That I am to pray in all the time. My flesh, it has come with the direction of the Holy Spirit, are times when I don't even know how to pray. Just the Holy Spirit, you just go to the Father. He knows my heart. He knows your mind. You intercede according to His will, and I submit myself to that prayer, for I know the Spirit knows the mind of the Father. Wow, there's something refreshing about that. To just get up and go, I have prayed according to the will of God, and now I wait and see what my Heavenly Father does. So we pray in His name. We pray in the Spirit. But remember, we're talking about the overall teaching here, adding it to verse 7 of John 4:15. We pray also in obedience. He said, go back to Jesus' words. Jesus said, and not only do you abide in me, but my words abide in you. In other words, the idea is that your life is regulated by my individual specific commandments, instructions, and words. Not general obedience, but specific obedience. Rhema kind of obedience. Now, why is that so important for prayer? Why is it so important that I pray according to His will and that His individual words are abiding in me? Because, and here's why. It is because of what sin does to the indwelling Holy Spirit. Who is the one who does sun anti lambanomai in my behalf? Who prays with me or prays in my behalf? Do I want to have the Spirit free to do that in me? Yes, I do. And when I harbor unconfessed sin, when I'm not seeking to live my life according to the individual word of Jesus rather than just the general kind of word, when I'm harboring unforgiveness when He's told me to forgive, when I'm not praying for those who persecute me as He's told me to do, when I'm not doing those individual things, I, the Scripture says, am grieving the Holy Spirit and I am quenching the Holy Spirit. And remember who I am supposed to pray in? The Holy Spirit. And how can the Holy Spirit do His work of praying with me and praying in behalf of me when I am harboring sin? Because I'm just living my life in general obedience to God's word, not in specific obedience. See, if the Spirit is grieved, Father, this whole process is short-circuited. So I must keep short accounts with sin and with the Father so that I can pray at all times in the Spirit. Spirit praying with me and the Spirit praying in my behalf. Now we read verse 7 in the light of its context. We understand that Jesus is not giving a blank check that we can ask for anything. What is this then? It is an invitation, folks, to abiding. Jesus is inviting branches to abide. To abide in the vine. Don't let anything get in the way of your close, intimate connection with the vine. To abide in the vine. And to abide in the vine means, Jesus says, my words must abide in you. And when that's happening, you can pray in my name. You can pray with my authority, with my approval. You can pray in the Spirit. You can pray all of these ways as the Scripture says. And does that prayer get a yes? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. For it is a prayer that is prayed according to the will of God. Okay, I've got 10 minutes to do 2 points, 5 minutes to do 2 points, and I can do it because most of my time was on this. Did that confuse or did that clarify? Okay. Fifth is a principle of proof. Verse 8, he says, by this. In other words, when this happens, when the Spirit intercedes according to the will of God, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now, the part that I want you to understand here is that the fruit is the proof of discipleship. Okay? So you want to know, am I a branch? attached to the true and the living vine will look out there and see if there's any fruit. Because he says, by this, my Father's glorified. Your fruit glorifies me. It doesn't glorify you. And it proves that you are my disciples. For on your branches is being birthed my image. Now, folks, this is not talking about perfection. This is talking about progress. Because all of us would say, well, gee, there's some fruit there, but some of it's kind of shriveled. Well, what's the Father going to do? Verse 1, what did Jesus say? My Father is the vine dresser. And when he finds a branch that is producing some fruit, what does he do? He prunes it so that it will do what? It will bear more fruit. So if you've got some shriveled up fruit, the vine dresser is probably going to be coming along with his shears before long, and he's going to be doing some pruning. But look on the branch. Is there fruit? He says, by this you prove to be my disciples. If you have no fruit of the image and the character and the nature of Jesus, you need to question which vine you're attached to. And last is the principle of pleasure. Verse 11. Jesus said, I have spoken these things to you so that you may be discouraged and give up. Oh, is that it? No, it's not. The opposite of that. So that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is the principle of the pleasure of being a branch, abiding in the vine. It should be a joyful thing when we look out there and go, wow, I'm not who I should be, but thank God I'm not who I was. I'm seeing some fruit. I'm seeing some fruit. I'm seeing some transformation. I'm seeing some change. I'm more like Jesus today than I was last year. And God willing, as I continue to abide in the vine, I will be more like Jesus next year than I am today. That's a joyful experience, isn't it? I have said these things to you, Jesus says, that your joy may be made full, that there may be pleasure. You know, the Christian life really often is made up of two things. It's made up of times of endurance. There are times when we are told that we must endure through difficulty, through struggles. And then there are times of that pleasure, there are times of that enjoyment when we look out on our branches and say, you know, when I came through that experience, I never dreamed I would survive. And now I look out on my branch and I see more of Jesus. Wow. Wow, I thought God was trying to kill me. He was pruning me. He was allowing me to enter into that experience for whatever reason. But his sovereign purpose that I bear more fruit is being willed out. That is joyful. So let's quit trying to do the vine's job. You know? We don't produce fruit. Branches don't have any life. Only the vine has the life. So abide. That's the focus. Don't focus on the fruit. Focus on the abiding in the one who produces the fruit. And quit fighting the vine. Quit fighting the vine. If you are attached to the vine as a branch, he wants to produce fruit. Stop fighting the vine. 6 principles of prosperity. Priority. Be sure that you are attached to the true and the living vine. There are false vines out there, and they will not give you what they promise. They promise life, but they have no life to give. Only the true vine has life to give. Principle of purpose. Know your purpose, folks. Your purpose is to display the fruit of the vine, which is the character of Jesus. We're just fruit racks is all we are. And we're not to be seen, but the branches are to be covered with the fruit. So that Jesus is the one that is seen. The principle of production. Only the vine can produce the fruit. The principle of prayer. We spent most of our time on that. The principle of proof. Look out on your branches and ask yourself the question. Is there any of the character and the nature of Jesus that I can see hanging on my branches? If you do not see that, you need to ask the question, am I attached to the true vine? Or have I attached myself to something else in life that cannot produce the character and the nature of Jesus? And the last is the principle of pleasure. Am I enjoying being a branch? And looking out and seeing that though I am not there yet, I am down the road further than I was. I love 1 John when he says, children, beloved, now we are children of God. It yet does not appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be as he is. None of us will be perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus until the Lord Jesus comes again and we see him as he is. Then we are instantaneously transformed into the perfect image that he intended for us to be in the very beginning as he created all of humanity. Don't you look forward to that? In the meantime, we can look at the branches and say, you know what? There's a little more fruit than there was last year. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Let's pray together. Lord, how we come before you to thank you that when we just are honest with your word and let it speak, to try to strip ourselves of all presuppositions, pre-teaching, whatever it is, to come to your word and let it speak, that it will always speak its truth and it will always interpret itself. We thank you that you have given us the indwelling spirit, that you know our heart and the spirit knows your mind, and he is able to pray according to your will. He prays with us, we thank you, when we know how to pray. And he prays for us when we don't, according to your will. How we thank you for that. I pray for this morning for someone in this room, if they're just going to be honest, there's not any of the nature and the character and the image of Jesus on their branches, and they never even thought about hoping that there would be. They're just going through the motions. May you reveal to them today that they perhaps are attached to a false vine that will lead to nothing but death and destruction. And that today they may by faith give their heart and life to Jesus Christ, the true and the living vine, the author of life, the producer of fruit, the one who transforms. We pray these things in the strong name of our Savior Jesus, our vine. Amen. Amen. Oh, you know what we're going to do next week? Next week, folks, Sunday morning, I am not going to preach on the resurrection of Jesus. I'm going to preach on what's going to happen because of the resurrection of Jesus. And that's the second coming of Jesus. It is the resurrection that assures us he will come again. Now, this is what we're going to do. The weatherman, and they're always right, is telling us that Saturday night to Sunday we have about 80% chance of thunderstorms. So once again, we're canceling the chairs. But what we're going to do, because we're always crowded on Easter, we have people in the foyer that we don't have enough seats, we're going to move both services into the gymnasium. We can get more seats in there, make it comfortable where you're not having to sit scrunched up. And we're going to do both the 9 o'clock and the 10:45. We're going to do some things creative to really make that a worship experience. And I hope that you will come. Who are you bringing with you? Who you're bringing with you Easter Sunday morning, okay? 9 o'clock, 10:45. Friday night, our Good Friday service, which is always a moving time. We're also going to do it in the gym. And we will be doing the Lord's Supper. We will be going to the cross, celebrating communion, the broken body and the shed blood of our Savior Jesus. It's going to be a meaningful time. That's at 6:45. And then Sunday morning, Easter, 9 o'clock, 10:45. And we're going to be in the gym. So bring somebody with you. We got lots of seats now. We don't have to worry about people having to sit out in the
and
foyer.
Real fast, too, we will have for the kiddos on Easter Sunday a Easter egg hunt, and that will happen in between services. So you will have to, we'll make sure to dismiss you and with plenty of time to go get your kids, and then that will be happening in between
services.
You
know, the only problem with that?
What's that?
Is that the parking lot will not, well, yeah, some of you don't want to be staying for the Easter
egg hunt.
So you'll clear the parking, right? You'll get out of here.
And there'll
you'll
be
leave.
There'll be a petting zoo as well.
Oh, well, yeah. I want to stay for the petting zoo.
Exactly.
Okay.
Exactly.
All right. God bless you. Have a great week. See you Friday night, 6:45 for Good Friday.
My sin washed away in your blood. Too much to make sense of it all. I know that your love breaks my fall. The scandal of grace, you died in my place. Oh, my soul will live. Oh, to be like you, I give all I have just to know you. Jesus, there's no one besides you. Forever the hope in my heart. Strength is enough.